If you're in the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, I'll not keep you there long. In the fourth chapter, we have raced quickly down to the ninth verse. And the arguments are really very simple. God denied to an Old Testament people rest. He had promised them a promised land that they were within 11 days' journey of entering into at Kadesh Barnea, only 2 years and some months out of Egypt. But because they listened to the spies who told them there were giants in the land, and they lacked the faith to believe God, and would even stone the two spies that had faith, Joshua and Caleb, they wouldn't go into the land. They waited one day too late. God swore in his wrath that they wouldn't enter into that promised land, and when the people heard what God had said, that he would cause them to wander in the wilderness and die there and take the next generation into the promised land, the next day when they heard that bad news, they said, "We're going to go over." But they were one day too late. The Ark of God, symbolizing Christ, did not go with them. They were soundly defeated and made to wander for 38 more years, for a total of 40, from the time they had left Egypt. And the spies that had spied the land for 40 days and brought back a negative report, God's calculator added years to the days and made them wander 40 years until all those that had doubted died. He then had a second generation that he brought in. And that second generation was led by Joshua into the promised land. They crossed Jordan's River. Then in 31 great battles, they conquered the land. They entered it. It was a three-phase process. They conquered it, and they began to possess it. This is Canaan's land, the land of promise. Jordan's River stood between them and the wilderness. And they'd come out of Egypt to cross the Red Sea, where they'd been in bondage, which typified sin. Now, as we said last time, and I have no desire to offend anyone, Canaan has always been held up as a type of heaven. And as most types in God's book, they have multiple fulfillment. We don't yet have, and will not have, our full possession until we're in the presence of the full Godhead, and heaven is our home, and we're in the place that Jesus is, that he prayed we might be with him someday. But the primary application and meaning to the land of Canaan is not heaven. There were battles to be fought. There were usurpers in the land. Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites occupied it. They had to fight to possess it. They had to fight to even enter it. For their first passageway, immediately when they came out of the river Jordan, Jericho, with its walls faced them. So I won't again review it tonight, but I would shake the foundations of some very popular songs. I won't have to cross Jordan alone and other such songs. To have us notice that Canaan typifies a sphere of life that is the land of promise. And as we started teaching last time, we're letting this land of promise reveal itself to us in the book of Joshua as the land of rest. That's what God called it. It was the promised rest that he had given them. Canaan, the land full of milk and honey, where they would rest from their wanderings. the first generation of Israelites that spent their days in the wilderness between Egypt and its flesh pots and Canaan and its promises. And they died because they had what we've come to call disfaith. Not just lack of faith, but faith in reverse. They always believed the bad instead of believing the good. They always kept God under trial rather than accepting trial on their own. God has promised a rest. One generation didn't make it. The next generation made it into the promised land. But now we're told in Hebrews 4, let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should be a day late. You can be a day late if you don't act on what God has promised. But having given that warning, he then spends the next several verses putting us at ease on one thing. The rest is still available. Unless some might think because Joshua took the second generation of Israelites into the Canaan's land, that there's no rest promised to us of this generation, he points out that 400 to 500 years after Joshua led them in, David was still lifting the same promises and saying there was a rest for the people of God. And now the writer to the Hebrews is saying, if it was still available in David's day, then Joshua didn't lead him into that final rest, and there remaineth, verse 9 says, therefore a rest to the people of God. Let us labor, therefore, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter in to that rest. Isn't that a contradiction? Labor to rest. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. And we have defined that rest as whatever is promised to the children of God, including the promise of rest. And all the promises of God, 2 Corinthians 1:20, in him, that is in Christ, are yea, that is yes to you, and amen, so be it unto you. So available to us is a rest, but the rest is to those that labor. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Well, that contradiction brings forth the question, at least twice I've gotten it from those that have been listening to this series. How do you labor to rest? And the key is found in Joshua 4:10. And that's why we've gone back to the book of Joshua. For when the 70 scholars translated the Old Testament into Greek, called the Septuagint version, they picked a Greek word to describe the people of Israel passing over Jordan and entering into the Promised Land, and it's in the fourth chapter of Joshua, verse 10. When this Old Testament passage was translated into Greek, the exact same word that in the New Testament, Hebrews 4, is translated labor, that same Greek word is used to translate that phrase in the 10th verse, the people hasted and passed over, and the word is identical. Now, they always have to find synonyms when they translate the King James, but the original is the same. And this became the key. To turn to the book of Joshua and find in the book of Joshua the drama of human behavior that acts out the labor that obtains what God has promised. And on that basis, that the laboring and the hasting are the self-same word, we've gone into the book of Joshua, and let it be our pattern for the labor that produces rest. Whether you know what the rest is going to be like when you get it, at least you know what the hasting or laboring process is. For as they moved into the promised land that was given to them, their activity was the labor that bringeth forth rest. Now someone said to me today, what's that do to the grace of God? You know what the Greek translation of the Old Testament calls the promised land when it says it's given to you? And you that were in last week's lesson know that we looked at the promises of God, where God said concerning this land, I do give it to thee. It's a gift. It's a promise. The Lord your God, chapter 1 in Joshua, verse 13, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. You know what the word is? Same word we translate grace. Same word we translate gift. Unmerited favor. The land was grace. It was not earned. It was theirs. And as they moved into this promised land, God himself reminded them that it was theirs before they started moving. Indeed, it was the first generations, just as much as it was theirs at Kadesh Barnea. Their problem was they would not mix the hearing of God's promise of grace with faith, and they had disfaith or faith in reverse and looked at what they saw instead of what God said, and they failed to obtain what God had given. It is grace. But we have to take it. And the process of laboring is that process of seizing upon what God hath promised, which is the rest in generic meaning, but in detail it's everything that God has promised to the saints is taken by those that have faith. And I don't have to define faith tonight. We've been doing it every lesson. It's seizing with the will as well as the mind and hanging the body out there in an action that takes for granted if God says it's true. And the process of labor we saw moved through a series of phases. Entering the land breaks into three parts, all focused on this river Jordan. To the river, through the river, from the river. To, through, from. The two chapters, they're prepared to go to the river. And I won't go through that in detail, we've already covered it. But God talks of three things that he will do and three things that we're to do. His promises, the land is theirs, it's a gift. Victory is theirs. All they got to do is go in. And the land and the victories in the land is a predetermined outcome. How does that go to battle like that? You can. We're at war. Even though we're saved by grace and seated in heavenly places with Christ, we still have to deal, entrenched within each of us, with that battle between the implantation of God's new life in us and the old man that dies hard. And Galatians 5 contrasts these two sources of life within us. The fruit of the Spirit versus the lusts or desires of the flesh. And the Greek says in Galatians 5, these are contrary one to another. It's from the army language of the day, deeply entrenched for a long warfare, mutually against one another, the desires of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And we're engaged in a warfare, but the outcome is predetermined, and our position is gifted, victory is ours, and in the battle, the promise of his presence. Those are the three things. Anybody that can read that, I'll give you that big piece of chalk. Now, we're to do three things. Meditate on his word, study, obey it, or do it, and have courage. Now, don't I wish I could make it more spiritually exciting? Study, do, and don't lose courage. We taught that, so I won't go through it in detail. But that's what those chapters are about. Then they had to move through the river. We taught that in detail last time. Jordan breaks down into two words. Spreading judgment. That's the meaning of the words. Jaw for spreading and Dan for judgment. And the priests and the ark, both of which symbolize Christ, which is often done in the types of the Old Testament, there were two doves. One was slain and one was released to typify what happened at Calvary. The freedom from the consequences of our sin and the bearing of the consequences. One dove dying and one flying. The priest who was the offerer in the sacrifices and the ark which typified Christ. Both of them symbolize Christ in that crossing of Jordan. And again, I'm only reviewing what we did last time to bring us up to from the river. The ark went in first. The spreading judgment rolled back. The priest and the ark stood in the deepest part of the riverbed until every person had passed and then came out. He was the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. He went in first, and the judgment spread back. Now, I didn't say, and in this review there's so much we could teach for weeks on each of these acts, but I would sort of bring in some little detail, and those that know God's Word will apply it themselves. But I never tire of seeing how God in His book dots the I's and crosses the T's. Before they went into that judgment, the spreading floodwaters of Jordan, they had to wait 3 days. Did that tell you anything? They had to wait 3 days. And then they passed through. And they came out on the other side. The scripture says it was the 10th day. On the 10th day, the Passover lamb was selected. They must wait 4 days. And they were going to have, as you'll see in that which happens from the river, they were going to be brought to Passover and in a consecration act. The way in which God links these dates and times, someone might say it's an accident. This is why G. Campbell Morgan in Acts 2 translates it, reading, when the day of Pentecost began to be fulfilled. Pentecost was a harvest day. Whether his Greek is correct or not, the meaning is sure correct, because the full meaning of the harvest festival broke open on that day of Pentecost. I think it's an accident that the Holy Spirit coming that empowered the harvest of souls that brought 3,000 into the church accidentally occurred on that particular day. God had an oracle of Old Testament people, and with this world, as I often say it, as His stage, He was the director, and sometimes in spite of their wants, He intruded His hand into their life and made them become actors in a drama that was more than history. He literally controlled their activities in such a way that they would act out eternal truths. And for 3 days, it was not only a test of faith to them, for Jordan was a flood stage, and they had to be tested as they watched this river. For 3 days, flood and roar past them. Then, after watching that, they're told to walk in it. And the priest touched that water first. And can you imagine? Here stand these priests with that ark in the middle of those piled up waters. You ask me if I believe it, I sure do. With those piled up waters and all the people passing by. And when they had finished, God told Joshua to select 12 men. That's full of meaning. And told him to select 12 stones and put the 12 stones right at the feet where the priesthood stood. And there at the deepest spot, as we saw last time in that riverbed, were 12 stones to symbolize all the tribes. And then when the priests came out, they were buried. Buried there. And outside on the Canaan side of the promised side of the river, they were to get 12 more stones and build a memorial of 12 stones on the dry land outside the river. You know what I say to the devil every time he starts getting on my back about my sins? Now, I happen to think I got a few. I offer to buy him some diving gear. I say, take a swim, devil. Dig around down there and find those rocks. Because that's where God put me. In that picture, we have typified what happened on Calvary's hill where God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and we're hid with Christ in God, and our sins are forever hid in the sea of God's forgetfulness. And my new life is symbolized by those 12 new stones, and Gene Scott, the one that's the problem, is put in those stones, buried under that river, and he withheld that judgment from me. Out on the other side, they stand rejoicing in resurrection life. Now what? Well, there's a city over there called Jericho. The land's in front of them. They've come through the river. Now they've got to go from the river as they enter this land. John the Baptist was baptizing at a place, the name of which in his day meant the place of passage, or the waters of passage. Some believe in John the Baptist's day they might have even seen the memorial stones, because they were to be kept, though that's somewhat open to question. And if you've been in that land, you know that you can see Jericho from that place. Jericho's close. It's an oasis hanging down underneath that rugged bunch of mountains between Jericho and Jerusalem, the tradition assigns as the Mount of Transfiguration, or the Mount of Temptation. But you can see from that northern area of the Dead Sea, where the River Jordan now meanders into it, you can see Jericho. Now, they've come across the River Jordan. The waters have crashed behind them. They've built the monument symbolizing new life on the other side of spreading judgment. And there's Jericho. Now, what do they see? Walls and barred gates. The same walls that were there when the spies for 40 days encompassed the land 38 years earlier. Now, with all of that demonstration of God's leading, wouldn't you think, while we've got the edge on them, because the Scripture says, and you come now into the fifth chapter, these two chapters go in series of two. The going to the river, the going through the river takes us through the fourth chapter, and now we come into this fifth chapter. And it opens saying, it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites which were on the side of Jordan westward, as toward the Mediterranean, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, down to the plain of Sharon and on down south where Esdraelon and other places you read as you go through modern Israel today reminds you of Canaanite lands. These were by the sea. When they heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, their heart melted. Neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. Well, wouldn't common, ordinary horse sense tell you? You ought to go in for the kill. Well, you got the edge. Charge. Knock those walls down and move on into Jericho. You know what God did? He laid the knife to their flesh. And I'm going to handle an Old Testament rite and try to handle it delicately and discreetly. But there was a rite that set apart these believers in a covenant relationship in the Old Testament. By that covenant, in the Old Testament frame where deeds and rituals and fleshly acts were but types of spiritual things in the New Testament, there was an act painful and self-sacrificing, particularly at a mature age, that separated these people in their dedication to God. Now, they were buried with those 12 stones. Their position before God was already established. And by faith, the land of rest was theirs. And by faith, they were in resurrection life beyond any judgment. But before they went on into the battle, as part of the process of moving into rest, God amazed human judgment. He brought them to a new dedication. For 38 years, children had been born in the wilderness that had not maintained their covenant relationship to God. And in essence, as discreetly as I know how to say it, if you read, they came out of Jordan, you'll read there were thousands of soldiers that marched out. And these thousands of soldiers were ready to fight. And the Lord crippled them. I get everybody so nervous about movement, you're not listening to me. This is legitimate. I have an usher leading a mother with a child to the nursery. So that's what the crooked heels are. And anybody that has a baby crying for the nursery, that's one exception I make. You go to that nursery as fast as it can go. So relax, everybody. God laid the knife to the flesh. And for 7 days, they were crippled, sanctified, dedicated, and renewing their vows and their commitments to the Lord. They couldn't fight. They had to give their first attention now to their relationship to God. Now, I deal with a difficult problem. As I've heard Jordan call everything from the baptism of the Holy Spirit to sanctification, to the second definite work of grace, to natural death, I've heard sanctification described in about every way. The place where this happened was Gilgal, which literally means the rolling away of reproach. There was the separation from the world and a renewal of belongingness to the Lord Jehovah as their master that he required before he took them into battle. Now, I'm forever accused of being a liberal by those that think I ought to preach against certain private pet sins that they want to have as a hobby. And ever so often I'm brought by God's Word to those places where His Word requires the preachment and the dedications that makes me no longer the friend of the liberals. I can report, as I have sometimes, what I've called sin, or heard called sin as a preacher's kid. And it's been everything, from automobiles preached against by Jake Miller, to the length of your hair or the shortness of it, color on your face or not. As you've heard me say, I've seen Jezebel used to club the women for wearing makeup. Well, I guess it bears repeating, because if she's going to be talked about, then I want to preach the other doctrine. She looked out a window, and if she is to be used, as you've heard me say before, as an argument against women wearing makeup, then women don't look out windows either, because she did both. After the Lord talked to her, she went and painted her face and looked out a window. So if she's a proof text on one, she's a proof text on the other. So make your exegesis whole and preach the whole Word of God. If she's a type of sin, then don't you dare look out any more windows at the same time you're washing your face, okay? And as I say to parents today, young people are quite willing to pay prices. They can just see through some of these half-baked arguments that come out of Scripture. But I can tell you, most of the time, I'm just reporting. I'm not taking sides. God's Word has declared God against lots of things. The problem is that, in most cases, what we're preaching against, you can't find chapter and verse on all too often. It's somebody's pet theory of worldliness. And I don't preach against worldliness, because for the life of me, I don't know how to define it. The rest of the world walks on two legs. I'm not going to start walking on my hands to be different. God's book talks about the heart, and God looks on the heart. And I don't waste time on ambiguous things. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. And there's enough in God's book that God is forever against, that when I can finally get all that preached, then I may start worrying about the gray areas. And I want to find many of those people that are forever hammering on some private view of sin. I want to ask them, have they memorized Proverbs 6? Six things God hates, seven are an abomination unto Him. And there's not an ounce of ambiguity in those, and the seventh that is an abomination unto God is sowing discord among the brethren. I've seen some people sow more discord over their private views of holiness, usually unsupported. I'm still reporting, not taking sides. I've seen a great population of people turned away from God by people's private views of what the price is when you come to God. Let me deal with it in a hurry. In Colossians, the second and third chapter, our salvation is in Christ and our circumcision is in Christ. And it's a spiritual plane that is attained by faith in Him. And it's like love. I often say of sanctification, it's 100% in attitude. It varies in performance. If you've ever been in love, you know it's not by degree. You can't love one child 30% of your love, another child 40%, and another child another 30. It's all 100%, right? It's infinite in its ability to expand. And when you're in love, you may start at ground zero, because most of us start there or reverse zero. We love ourselves. But when you fall in love, it's 100%. You ever see these guys say, oh, not me, I'm not going to get married. Nobody's going to get me. When they fall, they bounce. They hit so hard. It's 100%. And there's no way to measure that. It's 100%. And the intent, and that's why I often say, when I use the analogy of marriage, anybody that tries to argue with me that marriage is something that is to be desired as a way of life, I want to examine her head. Because I know the New Testament meaning of the word that is involved in describing the love between marriage companions. And marriage is voluntary slavery. And there is no other way you can describe it. You voluntarily give your life to someone else. Who would want to do that? Go ahead, some of the rest of you sinners, clap. It ain't natural. You just don't want to do that until you meet a person that somehow or other strikes a fuse that makes you want to do it. Now, is that right, all you married ones, if you can remember back to the day the fire was burning, is that right or not? It's 100%. How about the performance? Well, in a moment of moonlight and fire and other things, you want to give your life 100%. But most of us got a real drag on our nature. We've done what we wanted so long that in those bursting moments of love, we want to give 100%. Now, if you can maintain that intensity of desire and commitment, it begins to affect the drag of our selfish nature. It starts to slowly start to go like this. And ideally, it ascends on two planes, desire, which gives it momentum, and knowledge. Now, some people that love me are helpful to the point of irritation. They're loving me to death. They want to do what I want if they love me, but they don't know what I want. You ever had that experience? Now, that's the way lots of Christians are. They give their life to God, and they're forever trying to do for God what they think God wants them to do. They can't stop long enough to find out what He wants. And the performance will grow in knowledge of what pleases and the desire to please. And there's no shortcut to this knowledge, or you're forever trying to please them doing what you think they want instead of what they want. And if the desire is maintained by love, the drag on the performance will go ideally just like that, somewhere they'll cross. Well, we all know that isn't what happens. It goes like this. And if the consistent commitment is renewed, and if the consistent study and knowledge of the loved one is maintained, the peaks keep getting higher as you go onward in knowledge and in desire, and your performance somewhere gets closer and closer to the commitment. Now, I make simple things sound complicated, but I think that's simple. This is sanctification. This is grace. And I'm very serious. You're saved by grace, and that not of works, lest any man should boast. And to comprehend what happened at Calvary, and to know that God did not need Gene Scott, did not need me, could have got along without me, and from no motive other than His love for me, would pay such a price, and Jesus would die at Calvary. I've oft said, if I'm drowning in a river and I know I'm drowning, and you dive in, risk your life, and pull me to the shore, I don't have to talk myself into liking you on the bank. It just happens. I have an instant 100% response. Depending upon the drag of my selfish nature, the commitment and the maintaining of it, I may respond differently, which is very individual to the act. To ever know I'm lost without hope and that God emptied the bank of heaven for me is to produce a response. Why I worry about the group that grow up in the church that are clubbed into serving God. As Ron Lieber has said, and it's one of the brilliant things he said, no man can truly be motivated to serve God until he knows repentance and the joy of being forgiven. And if you don't know you were lost, you're not going to get excited about being found. I had a granddad once that was a hunter with a natural instinct. But my grandpa Graves, my mother's dad, was the hardest-headed man I know, second only to my dad's dad. That God saved us is a miracle. Dad's dad was a mean man. He was a justice of the peace in Missouri. The state tried to cross his land. He shot the barbed wire and two in front of them to let them know they better not touch it. My grandpa Graves hit a man so hard that the man backpedaled, knocked the mule down. Is that right, Mom? He was the blacksmith in the town. He got saved, but he was still a hard head. We went deer hunting on a mountain called Bloomer Mountain. My mother was with me. I don't deer hunt anymore. Last one I killed a carried to four. It almost killed me and I quit. But In those days we did. Granddad was heading due south and was sure he was going north. I went north. He'd have knocked me down if I'd have said go south. Finally, the two of us prevailed upon him, and he was sure the world had turned around. He was so hard-headed. He was lost, but he didn't know it. And there was no gratitude in his heart to be found. You know, that's what's wrong with second-generation revival movements. We grow up in the church where God's made a beggar. We don't know what it is to be grateful. There are people in this world today who would give anything to be here listening to the Word tonight. When the gratitude is there, it affects the performance. And when I respond to what God did at Calvary, like those stones in the river at Jordan, God laid on Him my sins, and the axe fell on Him, not on me. I passed out from underneath. So what do I do on the other side of Jordan? Same thing He's always wanted me to do, but for a different reason. This isn't the doorway to coming into the land. That was by grace at Jordan's River. But if I love Him, I'll renew my commitments to Him. And because I love Him, if I'm 100% wanting His way instead of my way, which is what repentance is, I'm going to start meditating on what His way is, and I'm going to have a desire to please Him. And I've seen some people in the natural world, when they fall in love, if they thought it would please the one they love, they'd stand on their head. I wish I could. No, I don't. I want to keep it simple. That's what sanctification is. When you want to die to self and want to come alive to Him, your intention is 100%, and that drags your performance upward. But when you get carnal and start thinking about yourself, it drags the performance down. And when you come face to face with God again and the 100% commitment is renewed, it drags the performance back up, and somewhere in you're studying what He wants, and by grace you keep growing more and more like Him. You know what God does? He looks at me through the spectacles of Christ and takes my intention as though it were Christ's performance. And when I realize that He takes my intention as though it were Christ's performance, it makes me love Him more, and I keep dragging my performance upward. Only one person was 100% in that desire and 100% in performance. Jesus performed on this level. I performed down here. I was going that way. At least now I want to go that way. And as I grow in the knowledge of Christ and commit myself 100%, He takes my commitment up here at 100%, which is grace, and you're saved by grace, but you're known by your works. And as I maintain that love relationship, my works drag upward, and maybe next year I'll look a little more like Him. Now that's what Gilgal was about. He was going to find out, after He had delivered them from spreading judgment, did they love Him enough to tell Him in some deliberate way, painful way, if you will, what they thought of Him, even at risk to themselves, before they'd tackle and run greedily into this promised land, they were going to put their attention on Him in a dedication. And what was the second thing they did? Took the Passover. They hadn't done it for 38 years. Remembered what had happened those 40 years earlier, when the avenging angel came through Egypt and slew the firstborn in every house except those that had the blood on the posts of the door. God had delivered them from judgment, and this murmuring band out here that would call God names if they got thirsty, God must have responded. No wonder He gave them Jericho. When on the other side of judgment, before they greedily would move toward the oasis, which was Jericho, and start to claim the promises and the flesh of victory, they renewed their vows to God, and they remembered what he had done at Egypt. The Ephesian letter is the New Testament parallel to Joshua. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The first and second chapter, the wall of partition between us and God was broken, Jordan parted. In that second chapter, we become the habitation of God through the Spirit. Then as there was that sending of the spies in Joshua's case to find the richness of the land, Paul prayed that we might understand the height and the depth and the breadth and the wonder of what is the riches of his love to usward. And then we're told that we're given as the saints, those seated in heavenly places with Christ. God gave gift ministers to the church to perfect the saints to the work of the ministry, till we all come to a unity of the faith, till we come to a knowledge of the perfect man, till we all come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. And then there begins a warfare. We're to walk worthy of the vocation. And we're to put off the old man, which is described, and put on the new. And though we've been seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, the fourth chapter of Ephesians, earlier I referenced Proverbs 6. Again, I'd say to those that would go to traditions, start memorizing the things that God's very clear on. The latter part of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, deeds are described that grieve the Holy Spirit. The opening of the fifth chapter of Ephesians, deeds that grieve the Holy Spirit, hurt the one that loved us, hurt the one that died for us. We're back again to 100% commitment and the performance that grows in knowledge and maintenance of desire. To know that these things grieve the Spirit because we love the one that died for us. We start putting off that old man and put on the things that please him. And then we go to war. And as Watchman Nee has said, God's ways are always in reverse of ours. We start the opposite. He has us seated, then tells us to walk, then tells us to stand and fight, you that know the Ephesian letter. That's what Joshua was talking about. We moved across the barrier. Judgment fell. We're buried. At Calvary, our sins were laid on him, and God treats Gene Scott as though he died. He reckons me. I remember an Arkansas teacher down in Corpus Christi, Texas. He's president of Prescon. He used to teach on this. He'd use an Arkansas phrase to you that know how to pronounce it. It's plaque. He said, we plaque them dead. Now, you from Arkansas know that's their own rendition of playlight, but it has more than just play. It's a reckoning, a state of mind that acts as though the old man is dead, and every time it rears its head, you know that it's acting like it's alive, but God considers it buried in that Jordan River, buried at Calvary, dead in Christ. And we're alive and new creatures, and because we love him, we want to show forth his nature. You ever see someone that, you don't have to stick to love like husband and wife. I have a friend in Fort Worth, Texas, just slaughters the English. He's not very eloquent until he starts talking about his daughter. She lives in Lubbock, Texas now, or Amarillo. When he starts talking about her, he's animated and eloquent. He can communicate her. He loves her. You ever seen someone change when they start trying to please with the motive of love someone that they love? Not a hangdog. And have you ever seen what happens to a husband and wife when they start laying on one another what they ought to be? That's what happened at Gilgal. God had delivered them. They'd come out of the howling wilderness. They had seen the judgment of God on their parents. And they saw the symbolism of spreading judgment held back. And they followed the ark into the promised land. And before they went to battle, they gave their attention to the Lord. And in an act of sacrifice, they renewed their dedication and they took the Passover. It took them back. Do you know that those that took the Passover there were not present in Egypt? That's the tragedy of their parents. Their parents were there that night. When the word went out, they had seen God at the hand of Moses work miracles. But then the word went out that at midnight tonight, the last act of God's power and deliverance would occur. The avenging angel would come at midnight, and the firstborn in every house in Egypt, Israelite or otherwise, the firstborn would be slain. The only exception, and I can imagine the parent or the father explaining to the children, and if you in imagination could demystify it and throw yourself back into that little slave hut. He comes in weary with work, leading a lamb. And he explains that this lamb will be slain. And the blood, in this case, applied to the lintels, the jamb, and the top of the door to be applied. Notice it's not enough to just spill the blood. It must be individually applied. And then they roast the lamb, and with great precision, and I can't resist getting ahead of the story, the directive is given by God in Numbers concerning the celebration of the Passover lamb. No bones of that lamb are to be broken. John points this out in his Gospel, the 19th chapter, in describing that though the Roman practice was to break the legs of those that were crucified in order to see if there was any life left in them in that terrible act of pain, Jesus was spared that. And it was an exception to the Roman rule, but to show the precision of God's painting of pictures in the Old Testament, that lamb was to have no bones broken. They apply the blood to the posts, and they sit down, and they roast the lamb. And they're to eat it with unleavened bread, symbolizing no sin. And in the establishment of the Passover lamb in later days, they're to eat it with bitter herbs, to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. But as they get around the table and the midnight hour approaches, imagine their fear. What is there in the slaying of this lamb that will spare them? And they don't need to be convinced of God's power. They've seen the plagues strike Egypt. At midnight, they hear the cries and the wails in houses all through Egypt as almost simultaneous the firstborn is slain. Parents and families crying in grief, the exceptions being those houses that had the blood applied. These people on the other side of Jordan, not only did they see that river close over those stones and spreading judgment vicariously fall on those stones, they remembered the Passover. Everything's by grace. Even though they were expected to arise and walk and move into this land, and before they would move to Jericho, which is our subject and on past it in the conquering of the land in next week's lessons,